Acts chapter 20, verse 17. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And then if you would look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Where Paul writes, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention back in Acts chapter 20 to a part of the verse that makes reference, you'll notice it, the church of God purchased with his own blood. The church of God purchased with his own blood. We could add to that, I suppose, because there is a close connection with that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. The church of God purchased with his own blood. Ye are bought with a price. The scene from the book of Acts presents to us a real heart-rending narrative. This is Paul's final goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. So we read Paul's words in verse 25 in Acts 20. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. The heartache of that scene is magnified when we read in verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. We have then in these verses what you could call an elders' meeting. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So it's an elders' meeting. But this was not just an elders' meeting. You could call it a final elders' meeting. It was Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus. And this is certainly a passage that elders and potential elders in a church would do well to know. This passage, you see, contains a charge in particular to them. They are charged, the elders are charged, to take heed to themselves and to the flock of God, verse 28. They are charged to feed the flock of God, and they're charged to watch over the flock of God. The Holy Ghost, according to verse 28, is the one that has made them overseers, which literally means bishops. And the title bishop depicts in particular an elder's responsibility to exercise oversight of the flocks that are under their care. What I'm interested in this morning, however, is not so much the functions of elders. We're actually going to get to that eventually in our studies of 1 Timothy when we take up those studies again, which we will. So I'm not so much interested in the functions of elders as I am the designation that Paul assigns to the church. Notice from verse 28 that the church is called the Church of God. And notice also that it's the church that is said to be purchased with his own blood. The church of God, you could say then, purchased with the blood of God. The same idea of being purchased, being the purchased possession of God, is brought out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I suppose I could have added that to our reading. There Paul makes reference to the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now we find in our text in Acts 20 and verse 28 a strong emphasis, you could say, on the deity of Christ. Such is the connection between the humanity and deity of Christ that the blood which is attributed to his humanity may in this instance be attributed to his deity. The church of God, our text reads, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. I like the comment that is given about this verse in the Reformation Study Bible. That's R.C. Sproul's study Bible. Let me read that comment to you. It notes, the phrasing is remarkable in the way it acknowledges the blood of Christ is the blood of God. This points to the hypostatic union, the union of a complete human nature and the complete divine nature in the one person of Christ. Because of this union, the attributes of one nature, in this case blood, an attribute of human nature, can be attributed to the one person of Christ, who as the second person of the Trinity is very God of very God. The divine nature and human nature are united in the one person of Christ, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved. And that last part of the quote was from the Chalcedon Council back in the 4th century, if I'm not mistaken. The church, then, or the people of God that make up the church, can be said based on this text, as well as that one I cited a moment ago from Ephesians 1 and verse 14, to be the purchased possession of God. And you know, that's certainly one of the things that we're called upon to remember around the Lord's table as we partake of that cup. Call to mind that you have been purchased by that blood, the purchased possession of God. We're to remember that we're God's purchased possession, and we're to remember that the price of that purchase was a very high price, even the price of Christ's blood. Paul draws from that simple and sublime truth twice in 1 Corinthians in order to exhort the Corinthians in two particular ways. For ye are bought with a price, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Therefore, okay, here is the practical application. You're bought with a price. That means something. That's to impact you. That's to call upon you to do something. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in the very next chapter, in chapter 7, verse 23, he says it again. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now, the fact that ye are bought with a price, and that you are the purchased possession of God, means that God takes a very special interest in you. And what I'd like you to think upon this morning, in preparation for our time of the remembrance of Christ, are the ramifications of being the purchased possession of God. The ramifications, okay, I suppose we could list a bunch of them. I'll follow my usual pattern and restrict it to three. Okay, three ramifications of being the purchased possession of God. And these are very plain and they're very obvious, okay? And yet they are very needful for us to contemplate. Consider with me, first of all, that one of the ramifications of being the purchased possession of God means, and this is so important, you are not your own. You are not your own. Notice that phrase in our text in Acts 20. Church of God. I believe the phrase can be interpreted as a genitive phrase showing possession, the church belonging to God. In that very familiar statement Christ makes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 18, we find another instance where Christ claims the church as his possession. This follows Peter's confession now, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 18 in Matthew 16, we read, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build," and notice it, "my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, if I thought for a single moment on any given day that this church, Indianapolis Free Presbyterian Church, if I thought for a moment that this was my church, I don't think I could get out of bed in the morning. The weight would be too heavy to bear. It's not my church. It's not the Free Presbyterian's church. It belongs to Christ. My church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice, he didn't say that he would build Peter's church. He didn't say he would build the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Methodist church. He certainly didn't say that he would build the Roman Catholic church. But he said, I will build my church. And the reason he will build it becomes obvious by the text itself. He will build it because it belongs to him. His church, my church, he says. I'm sure you're aware, and you've heard it many times, that when we speak of the church, we're not speaking of a church building. We're speaking of those that the Lord has saved. In the covenant of redemption, God the Father gave to his Son a people upon condition that Christ would pay the price to redeem them. This body of people given by the Father to the Son is what we know as the church. Sometimes called the universal church, sometimes referred to as the invisible church. Because it refers to all those from every nation and tribe and people throughout all time that would be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Perhaps the best picture you can find of this universal church is given to us in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where we read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And the word redeem in that verse is translated 28 other times by the word buy. And of course, the word buy means to purchase. So the church belongs to Christ. It's his church by virtue of the fact that he bought it, he purchased it, he redeemed it. The church of God, our text says, purchased with his own blood. I cited 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 a moment ago, for ye are bought with a price. In the verse that immediately precedes that verse, verse 20, we're told, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. There's the ramification of being the purchased possession of God that I have in mind now. Ye are not your own. You know, when we think of salvation, we can think of it in a number of ways, all of which are good, all of which are valid, at least the ones I'm going to list for you are. You're saved from the guilt of sin. You're saved from the judgment that sin deserves. You're saved from sin's dominion. You're saved, and I love this one. It's based on Galatians chapter 1, and I think of this whenever I think of young people and children. You're saved from this present evil world. You're saved from the devil. You're saved from death. You're saved from hell. But there's one very important aspect of salvation that we probably don't think about as much as we should. And that is the glorious truth that you're saved from yourself. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, you see, in the Garden of Eden, their fall amounted to the asserting of themselves to be gods to themselves. Ye shall be as gods, the devil told Eve. And once they fell for the devil's deception and plunged the human race into sin, man has been living for self ever since. That's the default mode with which man comes into the world. Having inherited depravity from Adam, the natural man, the natural propensity is to live for self. Self is the chief end of every natural man, said the Puritan Stephen Charnock. The whole trouble in life is ultimately a concern about self, said Martin Lloyd-Jones. I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self, said Martin Luther. Everything in our culture feeds that notion also. Feeds our self-centeredness. The advertising industry, the entertainment industry, they all promote the philosophy that it's all about me. The universe must revolve around me. And when you fill this world with demigods, then it's no wonder you have a world that is filled with violence and corruption and sin and conniving and manipulation. The world is filled, you see, with little gods that compete with each other for each other's self-interests. The ancient church father Augustine saw this and he prayed, "O Lord, deliver me from the lust of always vindicating myself." There's a hymn in our hymn book. Maybe we should have sung it this morning. It's entitled, "Not I, But Christ." The very title of the hymn, I think, captures much of the gospel. The refrain in that hymn goes like this: "Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, dear Lord, but Christ that lives in me." Now, the good news of the gospel is that Christ does save us from ourselves. You were created, you see, to belong to God. And once man fell into sin, you were redeemed in order to restore you to that original purpose in creation of belonging to God. Now, to those that are unsaved, salvation from self, I'm sure, doesn't have very much appeal. It was the self-deceived Pharisees that said to Christ in the course of one of their heated debates, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" In John 8 and verse 33. You see, the idea of freedom from that perspective is taken by fallen men to mean that they're free from all authority. They belong entirely to themselves. They fail to realize that just like Adam and Eve were duped by the devil, so were they. In that same chapter, in John chapter 8, Christ says later in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." You see, the truth of the matter, I love to think of this whenever I'm on the topic of freedom. The truth of the matter is that we're all slaves. You're either a slave to the devil, or a slave, a servant of Christ. Freedom is found in knowing the purpose for your existence. This is one of the reasons I love to refer to the very first question of our shorter catechism. Take that very first question and shape your worldview by it, okay? What is the chief end of man? Why do I exist? For what purpose did God make me? For what purpose did He redeem me? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a blessing, then, to know why you were created and why you were redeemed. And I love to emphasize it to young people that if you know that, you are strides ahead of many people in this world that may have obtained advanced degrees and shown great intellectual prowess. There are so many in that category that are clueless as to why they exist. So they think they exist for themselves. What a blessing, then, to know why you were created, why you were redeemed. You were bought with a price. Therefore, you are not your own. You belong to God. And before I leave this point, let me point out that you belong totally to God. Listen again to the words of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see how that brings out the totality of your being? Your body and your soul, they both belong to God. Externally, internally, it's all God's. Belongs to Him. He bought it. The entirety of your being, body and soul, belongs to God because the entirety of your being was bought with a price. But let's focus now as we move on that price. The next ramification of being a purchased possession of God is to God paid a very high price for you to purchase you, to make you His. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, Paul tells you that you are bought with a price. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he tells the Ephesian elders exactly what that price was. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's the price he paid. I said in my introduction that we have a strong statement here pertaining to the deity of Christ. When you read of God purchasing the church with his own blood, then the obvious reference is to Christ. Christ is the one who shed his blood. And so you have a statement in our text that indicates very plainly that Christ is God. Now, when it comes to our understanding of the person of Christ, we know that he is God and man. He must be man. God, you see, doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. God in his deity doesn't have blood. Christ in his humanity does. That's the point I'm making. He must be a man in order to represent men. But he must be more than a mere man. A mere man could not make the kind of purchase that our text speaks of. Indeed, even an innocent man, even a sinless man, would not have the qualifications to purchase others by the shedding of his blood. An innocent or a sinless man could do no more than vindicate himself by his innocence. But in the case of Christ now, we're dealing with more than a mere man. We're dealing with the God-man, Christ Jesus. And the person of Christ draws his dignity from the deity of Christ. It is because he is both God and man that he can make atonement for our sins. It is because he is God that his blood is of infinite value. John speaks of that value in his first epistle. Listen to the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is not to say that God's intention was to make propitiation for the sins of everyone in the world. Were that the case, then everyone in the world would be saved, period. We know that is the doctrine of universalism. All men are saved. Doesn't matter whether they believe the gospel, doesn't matter whether or not they've even heard of Christ. They're all saved because God made propitiation for the sins of the world. And if that propitiation is real, then the whole world must be saved, if that's what the author has in view. But what John is saying is that the value of Christ's blood is such that it's more than sufficient for everything God intended to accomplish by the atoning death of his Son. Had it been God's aim to save everyone in the world, Christ would not have had to suffer any more than he did. His blood, you see, is of infinite value. And that's tantamount to saying that his life is of infinite value. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, we're told in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. So in purchasing to himself his church, he made that purchase by the pouring out of his life on Calvary's cross. And in so doing, he paid a price that was so much greater than anything in this world, than all the riches of this world combined, indeed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." You know, every time I read that verse, I'm reminded that there's a great deal of controversy and debate these days when it comes to our currency. Our currency used to be based on the gold standard. And once the gold standard was eliminated, there was still a silver standard for a time. Today, there is no gold or silver behind our currency. And in the minds of many conservative economists, this ought not so to be. The point I'm making now is that even if you place very high value on gold and silver, they are still nevertheless corruptible things of this world and wholly inadequate for purchasing the soul of man. You were purchased with something way more valuable than anything this world could put forth. As Peter goes on to write, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The precious blood of Christ. This is why we're called to remember the blood of Christ around this table today. We're to remember it because of its infinitely high value. And you can draw assurance from the price of Christ's blood that your sins truly have been atoned for, and that a price satisfying to God and God's justice has been paid through Christ. So what are the ramifications of being the purchased possession of God? The first ramification is that you're not your own. You belong to Him. Second ramification is that in order for God to make such a purchase, a very high price had to be paid and was paid. Let me call your attention to one more ramification of being the purchased possession of God. This is perhaps the most amazing of all when you consider that this makes you very valuable to God. You are very valuable to God. If the value of something is weighed by the price that has been paid to obtain it, then you have to conclude you are of great value to God. And this is truly the wonder of God's grace. How could you and I be viewed as valuable to God? We might think of man in his original creation as being valuable to God. After all, God created man with knowledge and righteousness and holiness. In his original form, man with all creation was very good. Surely man in his unfallen condition might be deemed as valuable to God, especially since he was created in God's image. But man is fallen, and man is sinful. Indeed, men are totally depraved, and as such became and are rebels against God. Man disregards God's laws, breaks his laws, and at his best comes short of measuring up to God's laws. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us, but we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, Isaiah 64:6. Now tell me this, what kind of value can be found in a filthy rag? And I won't bother to go into the details of what that filthy rag is literally meant to describe. What kind of value can God possibly find in a race of sinful rebels that turn each and every one to his own way? And like I said, this is truly a marvel of grace. But it's also something that we can and must affirm by God's word. In his prayer for the saints at Ephesus, found in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the saints at Ephesus would be given spiritual illumination. I love that prayer. I refer to it probably more than about anything else I refer to. That and his other prayer in chapter 3. Both of them, arguably, prayers for spiritual illumination. That's what he means when he prays in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And a better translation, I think, would be the eyes of your heart being enlightened. There are some things, you see, that Paul wants the Ephesians to know in the very depth of their hearts. He wants them to know these things, not simply in their heads, but in their hearts. And in the verses that follow, he lists those things. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Okay, the eyes of your heart being opened, that you might know, among other things, the hope of his calling. Basically, Paul wants them to know that their hope of salvation is a sure hope. That they really are saved, and that eternal life truly is their portion. Paul wants them to know that, and know it in the depth of their being. Not just something you give assent to in your head, but something that you sense in the depth of your heart. I've said it on different occasions when I refer to that prayer of Paul in Ephesians that the greatest gulf in all the world can be the gulf, the distance between your head and your heart. What does it take to get something from my head into my heart? It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray. Oh, Lord, grant me spiritual illumination, that I might know it in the depth, in the core of my being, the hope of my calling, that I truly am saved, that eternal life is my portion. Now listen carefully to the next thing that Paul wants them to know in the depth of their hearts. When he goes on to pray, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you hear that? Do you get that? Let me read that again. Paul is praying that they would have the eyes of their understanding open, that they might know the hope of their calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I have to admit that I read that petition for many years before the truth of it dawned on me. It might be easy to think that Paul is praying that the saints would know the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ. For we truly do inherit great riches in Christ. But that's not what Paul is praying for here. He wants the saints at Ephesus, and hence you and me also, to know not just with our heads, but in the depth of our hearts, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He, Christ, you see, has a glorious inheritance in you and in me. That's tantamount to saying that he finds you to be very valuable to him. You are his inheritance. He was willing to pay that high price of his blood, not because he found you intrinsically valuable in your sinful condition. Oh no, he was willing to pay the high price of his blood because he saw what you could and would become, which is conformed to his very image. This can seem like a slow process at times, being conformed to the image of Christ. But as Paul writes to the saints at Philippi in Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Christ holds you to be very valuable. Measure the value by the price he was willing to pay for you, and you can't help but come to that same conclusion. Oh, what a price God paid for me. What value he places on me by his grace and by his mercy. So we have much to contemplate around the Lord's table this morning. We can contemplate the glorious truth that we are not our own. Thank God for that. Our freedom is actually found in that. I don't belong to self. I've been saved from self. I belong to Christ. I am his. He is mine. We belong to Jesus. He purchased us, and he did so at a very high cost, the price of his blood. And we can contemplate the gracious truth that we are very valuable to him. Oh, may the Lord stamp the truth on our hearts, the ramifications of being the purchased possession of God by the blood of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer before we partake of the elements, okay? And let's all pray. Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we marvel at thy grace. We marvel at the price thou wast willing to pay. We marvel, Lord Jesus, in thy willingness to undergo such cruel torment and affliction and pain and eventually death, that we might be redeemed and become yours. O Lord, we pray that you'll bless these thoughts to our hearts around thy table even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.